Final passage from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 to the end of the book. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that's happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who's called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who's one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Holy Scriptures, which were written down for our learning, for our encouragement. And we thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you that you came to him on that Damascus road when he was persecuting you, persecuting your body, the church. And yet you took him and you gave him such a wonderful mission, through which, or to which, we owe our own salvation, the knowledge of our own salvation. We thank you that through the adversity that came to him, through his being thrown into prison, he had the time to reflect and write these marvelous letters, one of which we have been studying this week. We thank you for the wisdom that is passed down to us through those letters. We thank you for this week that we have enjoyed together. The wives among us, thank you for our husbands. And the husbands among us, thank you for our wives. All of us, thank you for our parents. And we who are parents, thank you for our children. Those of us who are in paid employment, thank you for our employers. And we thank you for all who serve us at various times. Especially we thank you for those who have served us in this place this week, for all the staff of Pilgrim Hall who have worked behind the scenes, many not seen by us at all, but providing food, cleaning, tending the grounds, administering the ongoing work of this place. And then we thank you for our leaders and teachers this week. We thank you for Stephen Trump and for Wallace Benn. And we thank you for Hugh Palmer, who will be leading us in our final study session in Colossians this morning. And finally, we thank you for the great fellowship that we have all enjoyed together this week. We thank you for this family into which you have adopted us, where we are brothers and sisters together, not only with those with whom we enjoy fellowship here this week, but also with all the saints who have gone before. We thank you for that knowledge that you are our Father, we are your children. Help us, please, to live a life that is worthy of you and may please you in every way. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Since my creativity knows very distinct limits, I'm not going to draw anything new today. But I just brought it up to say that we haven't strayed from the area we were in yesterday, where, if you remember, we were working out the tensions of living there and for then, while still being in the here and now. Only we're just switching areas a little bit, and we're moving into the home. So just a few words about the family before we finish. Wives, submit to your husbands. Well, there's all hopes of a gentle final morning gone. This passage may have more than its share of one-liners, but it faces up to key issues in the family in verses 18 to 21. The workplace, verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. Though I suspect when the apostle is writing, these two would usually be combined to form a set of household rules, for the slaves would be at work around the home very often. And also it instructs us about living in the neighbourhood, chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Especially in the family, the apostle will touch on sensitive areas where most of us will feel vulnerable. I'm aware of having to sort of tread on eggshells and so on, but the New Testament is adamant we must learn how to live out changed lives in that position as well, so we can't funk it. We're going to look at some of the specifics in great detail, others it will have to be skating with great speed, but let me try and draw out two or three principles that I think is behind what the apostle is saying here. And the first of them is this. The apostle is for order, not anarchy. Order, not anarchy. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 20, children, obey your parents. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters. It does seem so reactionary, doesn't it? I mean, those of you who are awake will be asking, well, what about verse 11? Well, there were meant to be no Greek or Jew, no slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. As soon as I say that verse, others are going to say, well, what about that verse from Galatians 3:28? There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. Is the apostle funking it? Well, we might as well verbalise the thought, mightn't we, because plenty of people think it. Is he backing out of the implications and retreating conformistly back into some patriarchal feudal system of the day? Well, the freedom that's spoken of throughout the letter in Christ, that's specified in verse 11 of chapter 3, could so easily be used, couldn't it, as a theology for social and political revolution and anarchy? The apostle clearly rejects that step. But do we hate it? It is at times, I'm afraid, sad and tragic to see the lengths that some writers will go to avoid the clear meaning of the text. This is from a commentary series. Fortunately, I've forgotten the author of this particular commentary, and this photocopy doesn't give me the name, but it's from the Word series, which is an evangelical commentary series, on the parallel passage in Ephesians. The author explains the passage perfectly well. You can't really miss what the apostle's saying. Now, this is how he handles what he's got in front of him at the end. It is best, then, to see this vision of marriage for what it is, conditioned by the cultural assumptions of its time. Contemporary Christians can best appropriate it by realizing they are to attempt to do something similar in their own setting, to bring to bear what they hold to be the heart of the Christian message on the marriage conventions of their time. We are to decide which elements of the apostle's vision might remain of value and which are now outmoded. You see what that's really saying? And quite frankly, anyone can write the letter at this point. It's actually very sad when someone with evangelical background and convictions writing an evangelical commentary is going to treat Scripture that way at the end. And I say it not to machine gun that particular person, but just to realise that when we come to verses like this which go right against the grain, it does test what we actually believe about Scripture. For those who say that these one-liners here merely reflect the apostle's undoubted concern not to cause any unnecessary offence by flouting conventions of the day, and that because our society's conventions are very different now, so should our applications be to marriage and the family, I'm afraid this sentence in Colossians 3 still puts up insurmountable difficulties. If you think that way, that the apostle's just conforming to keep everyone happy, you have to imagine that by verse 18, Paul has suddenly gone all coy over bucking the trends in society, something which he didn't have any problem about back in verse 7 or back in verse 9. What's more, if we actually read what he writes, we find that he doesn't leave room for that. He does not write, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting." Now, if that's what he'd written, I could think, yes, it does fit the society of the day. But he writes, as is fitting, in the Lord. Now, please don't imagine I don't feel the awkwardness, but there seems no escaping verse 18. There is an authority structure in marriage, an order in marriage, and the wife is subordinate. Now, Paul is not in sympathy with those who want to abolish role differentials. By the way, Chris Embleton Smith, it's true too when it comes to gender differences, so it is not a biblical compliment to call a girl "you're one of the chaps," even if she is clever enough to hold on to the football while four males are terrorising her in the pool. Now, having said that about an order in which the wife is subordinate, let me say this: the New Testament holds on to the equality of value and worth in spite of difference in order. And I don't think the modern world can handle this. 20th century Western society assumes that subordinate must mean inferior. Let me say, the Godhead has always managed to live with subordinate and equal. Christ always submits to the Father, and yet he is his equal. So please, can we think biblically when we use this kind of language, and avoid the trap of just thinking trapped in our own culture? Tom Wright, in his commentary, gives a rather good pragmatic reason at the end. He says it's perhaps verse 18 which has caused many writers to argue that what Paul writes here is relative, not absolute, and that the proper application of the passage is that we, in our turn, must think out quite different ways of expressing Christian love in the modern world. But it would be a bold person who would argue, in the face of modern society, that the contemporary non-Christian world offers a better model for marriage and family life than that provided by the ancient world, still less than that suggested by Paul. And I just think, what is behind all this great move? Have we actually found a better solution? The solution, Wright says, is to be found rather in seeing just what it is that Paul does and does not say. So let's do what he says. Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, understand, that is not a command that wives are to be treated like slaves in the sense of things and chattels. We've seen that. They're equal. Nor is it a suggestion that they're doormats, quite incapable of any independent thought. In fact, if they were incapable of independent thought, you wouldn't need to write this, would you? Nor, by the way, is it a job description. I think it's a very important point. There are people who assume that when it says wives submit to your husbands, what he's actually saying is, wives, you do the cooking, cleaning, washing, ironing, dusting, and that's all you're fit for. It doesn't actually say anything that they're to do. What it talks about is an attitude of willing service, respect, and obedience. That is the commitment that wives make to their husbands, to respond to them as the Christian does to Christ, as the Apostle puts it in the parallel passage in Ephesians. Now, it's a command about an attitude. It's a command that gives a warning. Wives, it is not your place to rule the family. And please take that seriously, because many of you are clever enough to do it without looking as if you're doing it. You see, watch the domestic blackmail. Watch what people speak about feminine wiles, you know, which is said with rather a positive stroke, isn't it? Because it's actually quite clever the way the women manage to pull it off. Well, you're not to use those skills and gifts you've got and which defeat us simple men. You are, wives, to submit to your husbands. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You see, the same order structure is there. It was a massive shock to me a few years ago when Anna, our eldest, who couldn't have been more than six or seven at the very most then, when I asked her to do something and she asked why, and I said, because I'm your father and I'm telling you, she said, you're not my father. But for a moment I wonder if there's something Claire hadn't told me. And I said, what do you mean I'm not my father? You're not my father. God's my father, she said. You're my brother in Christ. Well, if you could forget the smirk that went from one ear to the other, you've got to take your hat off to it. It was very good theology. Just not quite good enough, though. You see, the freedom that she correctly understood that meant that Anna was my sister in Christ, is my sister in Christ, unfortunately will not, in the Apostle's words, lead to anarchy. No, she is still also my child. Children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. As Susanna Wesley puts it, at a pragmatic level, the child that never learns to obey his parents in the home will not obey God or man out of the home. Now, you see, again, this isn't cultural. This is what pleases the Lord, that children are obedient to their parents. Verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eyes on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Now, do notice the subtle change here. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Slaves, whatever you do, do it as working for the Lord, not for men. Slavery isn't defended in quite the same way that marriage is. For man was not created to work for fellow men. And yet the Apostle doesn't write the script for Spartacus. could have done very easily, couldn't he? In a sense, almost everything we've seen so far sets it up for it. And instead he acknowledges the freedom that these slaves already have as children of God. This is a letter written to Christians. And he gives them a motive and a dignity that spares them bitterness and resentment, however tyrannous the boss may be. You're not working for him, serve the Lord. Whatever you do, verse 23, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. That's how you can handle freedom and order in this context even. And verse 25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. There's no favoritism. Christian freedom is not an excuse for wrongdoing. I know I didn't do what you said, but you remember, you know, I'm your brother in Christ. I don't think you can get away with it by being, playing the spiritual card as a slave. Nor, by the way, is Christian submission an excuse for wrongdoing. But you see, freedom is acknowledged, and yet the apostle writes for order, not anarchy. And we all need to remember it, because almost all of us will find ourselves at some point at the weaker end of the authority structure. Again, because verse 18 has been the great bugbear one around at the moment, we sometimes forget that it is not only wives who will submit. Submission is a Christian virtue. And in these authority structures, we won't be at the same point all the time. So some of you who are husbands and fathers here will also be employees. And all of us will at some stage find ourselves faced with the authorities of the country whom we're to obey and submit to. And when it irks us and galls us, we need to remember the principle the apostle builds in: order, not anarchy. Second principle. He writes to argue for responsibility, not rights. It's very striking how the New Testament speaks to the stronger parties. You must read verses 19 and 21 and chapter 4 verse 1 as well to get the balance. And when you do so, isn't it odd, compared with the way modern society thinks, that there's no mention of rights? People are not told that they have a right to expect their wives, their children, their slaves to do this, that and the other. No, their instructions come in terms of responsibilities. There may be perfectly legitimate places where we can, from the Bible, draw implicit rights that are there for people, but I think the modern craze for focusing on rights distorts a biblical perspective on living. The Bible's more concerned we understand our responsibilities. So verse 19, husbands, love your wives. So often those who have no trouble believing verse 18 rewrite verse 19, husbands, ensure your wives are submissive. To which I believe the apostle would say, MYOB, mind your own business. Your job is to love your wives. Get on with your responsibility. Love your wives. Behind every nagging wife is a boorish or uncommunicative husband. No, that can't be completely true, can it? Wives have sinful natures as well. But there'll be some truth in it. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And just as he writes to the wives and tells them to submit to their husbands to counter the danger of abusing their freedom, so he writes to the husbands and commands them to love their wives to counter the danger of men abusing their authority position. Yes, authority does give a right to lead, and men need to exercise that responsibility, but it also gives a right to serve in biblical language. And just keep your finger in Colossians 3, will you? And go back to Mark chapter 10. Very familiar words, and yet I think we so often don't bring them over into other contexts. Here is James and John, you remember, they're trying to make sure they've got the plumb position in heaven, and Jesus has a word with them, and in verse 41 of Mark chapter 10, when the other 10 hear about this, they become indignant with James and John, because obviously they wanted the plumb positions as well. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be the first must be slave of all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now Jesus is saying, listen, when you move up into this area, you exercise authority very differently from those who are living down here. You understand, it's a responsibility to serve. So husbands, yes, you do have an authority position. Love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. That's why in Ephesians you're right. Love your wives. Give yourselves up for them, as Christ did for the church. Fathers, verse 21. Do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. Yes, I had Chris picked up 14,000 quips and quotes for speakers, writers, editors, preachers and teachers, brackets, and everyone who likes browsing through books like this and reading bits out. And judging by the state of the spine, I'm not the first one who's picked it off the shelf and done it. It happened to fall open at children. And I realised what a number of shrewd little comments there were about children. If you don't want your children to hear what you're saying, pretend you're talking to them. When a child listens to his mother, he's probably on the telephone extension. I think this is probably best of all. Many children have grown up to be fairly level-headed because their parents couldn't find the guidance book they were looking for. That's a great relief for us all. Well, fortunately, the Bible's only got one quip or quote for us. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Do you remember your father? Asked the judge sternly. That father whom you've disgraced? The prisoner answered, I remember him perfectly. When I went to him for advice or companionship, he would look up from his book on the law of trusts and say, run away, boy, I'm busy. My father finished his book, and here I am. Fathers, don't embitter your children. Yeah, literally, the word means arouse, but it's got a negative connotation. Don't provoke your children. I suppose it's the thought of nagging and belittling them. You know, that kind of insecurity that's actually parental insecurity that comes out that way. Fathers, don't embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. We must keep verses 20 and 21 together, mustn't we? As a family, we learnt them last week. We set our three children to learn verse 20, and we told them that if they got verse 20 right, they had the perfect right to ask Claire and I what verse 21 is. So if you see our children around today, you may ask them what Colossians chapter 3 verse 20 is, or as Mark called it the first time, Collisions chapter 3 verse 20 is. You can ask them what the verse is. But expect, if they know it, for them to ask you what verse 21 is. And I told them that if you got your verse wrong, that you'd buy them a bar of chocolate. So they'd love you to ask them, especially if you're not going to get it right. Masters, first chapter 4, verse 1, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
As a family, we learnt them last week. We set our three children to learn verse 20,
And we told them that if they got verse 20 right, they had the perfect right to ask Claire and I what verse 21 is. So if you see our children around today, you may ask them what Colossians chapter 3 verse 20 is, or as Mark called it the first time, Collisions chapter 3 verse 20 is. You can ask them what the verse is. But expect, if they know it, for them to ask you what verse 21 is. And I told them that if you got your verse wrong, that you'd buy them a bar of chocolate. So they'd love you to ask them, especially if you're not going to get it right. Masters, first chapter 4, verse 1, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. You see, he writes to the Christian masters and says to them, your slaves are not to be treated like the chattel that they were by law. Once you start acting like chapter 4, verse 1, I mean, slavery with all the negative connotations we think about it is virtually dead, isn't it? If you want Paul's fuller expansion of it, then flip over sometime and read the letter of Philemon. If it takes you 5 minutes, it's because you're a slow reader. But it was sent out almost certainly with this letter. Because Onesimus, the runaway slave, is coming back to Colossae, according to verse 9 of chapter 4. I don't think it's stretching the point too much to say employers are not to be careless over employees. Because? Well, because we're living here and you have a master in heaven. There will be accountability to someone higher than themselves. There's a truth for everyone at the powerful end of authority structures at any point. Now, what the apostle seems to be saying, you see, is in this world, at any rate, there's order. There will be human authority structures. But don't forget there's a master in heaven. Don't ever imagine you're top of the pile on your own without anyone to give account to. As Roy Clements put it rather strikingly, once a husband forgets the master in heaven, you have a recipe for an abused wife. Once a father forgets the master in heaven, you have a recipe for an embittered child. Once a master or an employer forgets the master in heaven, you have a recipe for an exploited workforce. There's order, not anarchy. But the emphasis is on responsibility, not rights. Well, and so to chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. A slightly different setting. And if you've got the energy, we are in the home straight here. My ambition, I noticed as I came over to Vijay on the way in, that he's got tucked away above the recording machine the report of General Synod proceedings. And I thought I wouldn't be terribly ambitious. My aim is to keep him listening enough that he doesn't start reading that. So let me give us a little heading as a summary, I think, of what the apostle's saying to these young Christians as they just relate to the people around them. It's to be summed up in terms of alertness, not complacency. He's moving outside the structured life of home and workplace, and so often when we move outside structures, we do actually tend to flop, don't we? We drift. We're in the world of the neighborhood, the world of the outsider, according to verse 5, to use that phrase. And there are two or three things that he lays on these Colossian Christians. The first, the start of it all, is prayer, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. Yes, there's a word to stop too much drift. Being watchful for answers and thankful. Oh, that's fine, you say, but what do I pray? Well, implicit in what he's got to go on to say is that what I'm praying here is all connected with the gospel. What is the biggest need for my neighborhood? What will affect the biggest change in the community around me? If the gospel gets into it. It'll change lives around in all the ways we've been seeing. Friday, yes, someone must have won the by-election last night, whoever wins the next general election, they're not going to make anything like the changes we've been looking at in the last chapter and a half, are we? The gospel in someone's life is far more effective than whether Labour, Lib Dem, Tory or whoever else gets in. What do I pray for? Well, opportunities, it appears. That's what verse 3 is saying, isn't it? Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. You'd think he might say, pray that God might open the door to the prison, which is where he's writing, but no, that God may open a door for the message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. And you know what that is, don't you? That Christ is for the Gentiles, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Then he says to the Colossians, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, make the most of every opportunity. So it's what Wallace was saying the other morning. The prayer is for opportunities. I wish I'd got his testimony of praying for 4 years daily and getting these opportunities, but I remember being taught this lesson the first time I ever met or heard Chapo. And it was at some big do on evangelism, and I remember him saying in one talk that what he prayed every morning was, he used to pray, Lord, I'm ready and willing to speak the gospel. If you want me to do it today, please give me the opportunity. And in his inimitable way, he said, please don't be too subtle about it, Lord, because I'll never pick it up. And I can remember driving away from that conference at the end of it all, and as I was driving out, it was some Welsh town, and I remember driving out and seeing a hitchhiker by the side of the road. I was feeling sort of fairly magnanimous, and I stopped, and as the hitchhiker tried to sprint the 200 yards to take me to break, I remember thinking, well, perhaps I ought to pray that prayer that Chapo prayed. So I said, Lord, I'm ready and willing to speak the gospel, and if you want me to speak it to this chap, would you please give me the opportunity and don't be too subtle about it. I thought it was a fairly safe prayer, because I'd picked up dozens of hitchhikers before and we'd never talked about anything remotely Christian. So in gets the hitchhiker, flings his rucksack in the back, and he says to me, as we drive off, he says, do you live here? I said, no, I'm just visiting. He said, oh, what have you been doing here on holiday? I said, no, I've been at a conference. What was the conference about? Well, it was all about Jesus and how you... Well, we didn't stop talking until we got to the end of the motorway. And, you know, it was just again that this same reminder as Wallace had. We have a Lord who's able to create opportunities. You know, it wasn't exactly sort of unsubtle, was it, that one? I can remember once it was fairly obvious what the next line was going to be, and I was really in it this time, I can remember saying, Lord, I'm not sure I am ready and willing to speak for God. Please give me guts. Oh, you're going to relate to the neighbour? Well, pray. Do pray about the unstructured relationships we've got. Pray for opportunities in them. And notice this distinction, will you? Again, I think Wallace brought it out the other day, but it's worth reminding ourselves. I think there is a distinction between the apostle and his friends, those set apart for the jobs, for whom he prays that we'll have opportunity to proclaim the mystery of Christ, pray that he may proclaim it clearly, even though he's in chains, that might give him a captive audience. See, their responsibility is speaking. Whereas when you come down to verses 5 and 6 and he writes to the Colossian Christians, now their responsibility seems to be answering. Act wisely. Speak graciously. Don't miss the opportunity. Well, that's a relief, we say. It is a bit, isn't it? So do understand this, that there are expectations implicit here. For the last chapter and a half, we've been told how to live up here. I'm sure that one of the reasons you don't get when you actually start looking in detail in the New Testament letters, massive stuff about going out type evangelism, is because, like Old Testament Israel, the Christian church is to be something of a magnet. Live like this. Have this attractive lifestyle. It'll draw people in. And the implication here is very clear, isn't it, that there will be questions to answer. If you want to do a little exercise sometime, read through 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3. You find you hit exactly the same punchline at the end of it. We ought to know how to answer those who ask about the hope that's in us. But Peter, like Paul, is fully confident that someone's going to ask the questions if people are living the way they've told them to live. It's a great relief that I'm not meant to be out taking the initiative, getting my soapbox, preaching the gospel. And yet it's slightly awkward, isn't it? He expects me to be living in the kind of way that questions will come, to which I need to have the answers. And if you pray for opportunities, do be watchful for them. Alertness, not complacency. And so he finishes. There's the roundup of news at the end. And there's a sense in which I think they are bits and bobs. You see, if your Bible's the same as mine, that I'm not the only one who's short of creativity. The poor headline writer ran out by the time he reached chapter 4. All he can manage is further instructions at verse 2 and final greetings at verse 7. And, you know, we won't spend time on the details. Just learn one or two little, look at one or two little touches in that long list at the end. It's a reminder, isn't it, of the apostles' capacity for friendship. All these names. Names of the people around him, names of the people back at Colossae. You read the end of a letter like Romans 16, you wonder how he could even remember those names. He's not a loner. And he understands how you keep up friendships. It's by exchanging news. So I'm sending Tychicus to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Onesimus is coming as well, verse 9. They'll tell you everything that's happening here. Oh, and even the apostle is vulnerable, isn't he? You find it in some of the other letters. He actually doesn't like being without the people around him. And what are we to make of that last little line? I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Is it just to say, Colossians, do remember you have to suffer for the gospel? There may be that implied, but don't you think it's, hey, don't forget I am in prison. It's not the Hilton. He's human. So some of us have got this perception of being a Christian that means we have to appear invulnerable to everyone else. Worst of all, we try and appear invulnerable to our brother and sister Christians. You know, when you get caught in that thing where we're on the false best behaviour amongst Christians and we only let our hair down and show ourselves to be as rotten as we really are amongst the outsiders. If anything, reverse it, but just try and be straight all the time. Heavens, your brother and sister Christian knows you're a rotten, depraved sinner. With all kinds of human weaknesses, that's why you're a Christian in the first place, isn't it? Capacity for friendship, capacity for loyalty. Almost everyone he mentions, you see how he vouches for, certainly if he ever sends them on a job, he vouches for them. Tychicus is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant. Onesimus is a faithful and dear brother. It goes on and on. Verse 11, these are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They've proved a comfort to me. Verses 12 and 13, we've seen it already about Epaphras. Great capacity for loyalty. Tragic when it's missing in Christian work. See, he's not sending someone somewhere without backing them to the hilt. And there's a capacity for shared ministry. He doesn't actually have an awful lot of choice stuck in a prison cell, but you kind of feel that if he did, he'd do it the same way anyway. I rather think shared ministry is has a slightly better ring to it than just delegation, doesn't it? He's a good delegator. Yeah, he is, but what he's delegating is Christian ministry. So Tychicus, Onesimus, please go over there, keep the bonds close with these Colossian Christians. I bet your bottom dollar, not only are they going to tell them about Paul, but they're going to encourage the Colossian Christians and keep them up to the mark. There's a genuine partnership with others. Which isn't a bad note on which to end the partnership summer school week, is it? So let's finish there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your apostle is not in chains now. He knows and is rejoicing in the fullness of the freedom of glory. But we want to thank you for all that he did when he was in chains. I want to thank you for the reminder of the suffering of many of our Christian brothers and sisters, most of them quite unknown to us, but who've suffered for your gospel. As we've mentioned him, we pray for Frank and Juliet Omoregi, and pray that you'll keep them through whatever the future holds for them, as they've suffered already for you. But we thank you for this care and love and concern for others that came from that prison cell. Thank you for that remarkable touch on the realities of life in a family and between worker and master. Thank you for the sensitivity with which responsibilities are distinguished between those you've gifted and set apart in one direction and those who are your loyal fellow servants and children, but you'll use in other ways. But thank you for the warnings and the alertness. May they be ours. May we guard the proper order you've given us here. May we not abuse the authority and power that might be ours at certain times. May we be those who are ever alert for the opportunities that you send us to make your gospel more widely known. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.